Please keep your Bibles open at that page. It would be great to follow what I'm saying. Many thanks, Marco and Tom, for reading it for us. And you can have a look at that and see what I'm saying about it as we think about it together. I'm starting with this issue of knowing where to start. That's my title, Ezra 3, Knowing Where to Start. Have you ever felt so overwhelmed by a huge task and it feels so impossible that you just think, I don't even know where to begin with this? Even if you gave it your all, you wouldn't know what to do first. There is just too much to do. Maybe you feel that about your own Christian faith. Just so many things that you're not sure about. So many things that you feel new and uncertain about. The Bible is such a big book, and Christianity has so many ideas in it, you don't know where to begin with weighing those up. Or perhaps you're wrestling with doubts and questions, and there's so many that you don't know which one to look at first. Maybe you're stuck with something in your life that you know wouldn't really need to change to be serious about Christian faith, but you don't know how to make a start, how to change that. Maybe it's your own Christian faith. Maybe it's some of us may be wanting to reach other people and win other people over to the Christian faith and to Jesus, but we don't know where to begin. We care about people. We love people. We want them to be with us in heaven. We don't want them to miss out on that. And so we want to be a good example. We want to speak about Jesus at work and with colleagues and with friends. But there's just so many people, and their ideas and their thinking seem so far away from Christianity. And even as we get to know them, we don't really know how to get talking about those sorts of things in a way that doesn't put them off. And we just don't know where to begin. We might feel that way about the church community. We want to see our church making a difference in the world. We want to serve the wider world. We want to send out mission partners. We have a five-year plan as a church to send out a new church plant, God willing. And some of us play a part in church life. We lead small groups or youth groups or international groups, or we're part of groups, or we have a role in church life. But sometimes we look at it and think, well, the needs are just so great and the resources are so few and so limited, and it feels overwhelming, and we wonder, where do we even begin? Well, the Bible gives us a picture to describe all that kind of work that I've just been talking about. A visual aid to illustrate it, the cause that Christians are working on. And it's often described as building a temple, a bit like building a building that people come to meet with their God. Only the building is not made of bricks, it's made of people, it's made of Christian believers, and it's a place where God, the people of God, are being built up so that God can live in us and live among us, and so that other people can come to us and meet God through us. So it's a lot like building a temple. And the Old Testament book of Ezra, which was our Bible reading this morning, is about how to build that temple. Back then, it was actually a literal, physical temple they were building, a real building made of bricks. But by the time we get to the end of the Bible, it's really all about building one another and building up people. And they were wondering, in the book of Ezra, they were wondering, where on earth do we start? Because by this point in the story of the Old Testament, there had been a temple before, but it was looking a lot like Grenfell Tower or the site of 9/11, Ground Zero, totally burnt, totally destroyed, devastated, overgrown, in fact, and forgotten. People hadn't really been using it for a whole lifetime. And then in Ezra chapter 1, God's people are finally able to come home to Jerusalem and rebuild this temple. In Ezra chapter 2, they settle each in their own villages and towns and farms around Jerusalem. And now we've arrived at chapter 3, and it's about knowing where to start with that work of building. For us, that work of building our faith, of reaching others, of building our church community. Where do we start? And firstly, I think two big things this chapter of the Bible is telling us about that. Knowing where to start is firstly about starting with sins forgiven. And that's verses 1 to 7, the first half of the chapter, sins forgiven. We start by bringing everything that we are, everything that we've done that we know is wrong, that is not right, we bring it to God and we receive his mercy because of Jesus. That's the only place to start. So chapter 3, verse 1, have a look down at it again with me on page 474, Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. They've only just come back from living far away. There hasn't been a lot of time to settle in. Their villages and their farms have not been lived in for a long time. There must have been a lot of work to do back at home, but they know that they can't sort of finish off all of that. They have to come back together. They have to meet together in Jerusalem and start work on rebuilding the temple. That's why they're in Jerusalem. So they all gather together and they make a beginning. And here's where they start in verse 2. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They build an altar. An altar was a sort of table. It was like a barbecue. It had a fire on the top. In the temple, a lot of the time people gathered there and they cooked meat and they shared meals together. Only these are a different kind of offering. They're burnt offerings. God had told them they needed to do this. Back at the start of the story of Israel as a nation, God had spoken. You may know the story of Moses. God had spoken to Moses. He'd given them the Ten Commandments, which is the famous bit of the law. But the less famous bit is that he'd also told them how to be forgiven when they break those Ten Commandments. And that involved a lot of sacrifices, a lot of animal sacrifices. The animal came, the animals were the meat was burnt on the sort of barbecue, the altar, and this was an offering to God for the forgiveness of sins. And these next few sentences describe a whole range. There were loads and loads of sacrifices, different days and months and occasions and special events that involve sacrifices. A lot of them are described here. But there is one thing that is in common with all of these sacrifices. As I read these next few sentences, there are some words that are repeated in every sentence. See if you notice that as I read it again. So chapter 3, verse 2, I'll read from the start. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with a required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Have you noticed what is repeated there? Same two words in every sentence. I'll just put it up on the screen. It's very tiny, so you won't be able to read it, but you might just see the repeated words there in red, which leap out again and again. Burnt offerings. Instead of cooking the meat and sharing it, sometimes they kill the animal and they burnt up all of the meat. Can you imagine going to a barbecue and you're sitting there and your mouth is watering and you're hungry and the person cooking just leaves the meat on until it's all burnt and completely dissolved into ash? And they did that because they were really saying, this meat is not for us. We're offering this to God. And it is one of the things in the Bible that points the most clearly to the real heart of the Christian faith, the center of the Christian faith. It is all about Jesus and his death on the cross. Because the Bible tells us that God is, yes, God is love, and people know that and they like that about the Christian faith. What they often don't realize is, as well as being a God of love, we're also told that God is a consuming fire. That he is so fair, so pure, so just that he cannot tolerate anything that falls short or that is evil or wicked. He sees what is in us. He sees the selfishness, the disobedience, the cruelty. We like to pretend it's not there. We like to ignore it. He can't ignore it. He's a consuming fire and he wants to burn that up. But he's also a God of love. So what he does is he comes and he says, well, I will be burnt up by my anger. I will be the offering. I will be the sacrifice. God becoming one of us, becoming the person, Jesus Christ, and dying for us on the cross. And we look at him and we hear that story and we think of him hanging there on the cross and we see what we deserve, but we see that God has taken that away from us, that he dies instead of us so that he can show us love and forgiveness. And that is where they start when they start building the temple. They start with forgiveness of sin. They start with the sacrifices. They start with sins forgiven, even though we're still beginning. That's what verses 1 to 7 are about. Sins forgiven is where to start, even before anything else is done. And you see that they've done that even before anything else happens. So if you look again at verse 6, where we got to, at the bottom of page 474, verse 6, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, even though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. It hadn't happened yet. What a strange sight that must have been. Here is the place where the temple is meant to be, but all you can see is rubble, overgrown with weed and thorns. It's been like that for about 60 years now. I don't know what state it would be in. And there are the people. They've come to rebuild it. They're getting rained on. There's no roof. They're getting bitten by the insects or whatever they had in that part of the world. But they don't bother doing anything about that. They just start with the sacrifices. They start doing their kind of religious activities, their services, even before there's any building around them. Imagine this building, I don't know, destroyed in a fire or an earthquake. And we all turn up on Sunday morning and carry on anyway. And there's no seats to sit on. And there's no lectern at the front. And there's no sound system. We just carry on as if there was nothing around us at all. And this is what they're doing. Because they want to start with sins forgiven, even though it's not even safe to do that. Do you see that in verse 3? Despite their fear of the peoples around them. If everyone can see what they're doing, it's very public. Some of the other nations don't like it. There's a danger of being attacked. But even so, they don't start with walls or protection or safety. They start with sacrifices. Whatever the danger from others, they think, better to be safe with God. He's the one to really fear. And it turns out they hadn't even made a start with ordering the materials or booking the kind of specialists that they would need to build the temple. They only do that afterwards in verse 7. Verse 7, the temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. They offer the sacrifices. Many, many sacrifices. I don't know how long it took. A long time. And only after that do they think, well, what are we going to need to build the temple? Let's order some materials. Let's book in some experts to do it. And that's why they have to sit around and wait. I mean, they didn't have Amazon in those days. They couldn't just kind of click and collect and have somebody ring the doorbell with next day delivery. Verse 8 tells us that the work then can't actually start for another 2 years and 2 months after they arrive at the temple. Delivery is pretty slow in those days. Perhaps it was a bit like Amazon after all. They have a really long wait because they didn't. I mean, why didn't they do it a different way around? Why didn't they order the materials first? And then they've got a long wait. Then they can do all the sacrifices. But no, they were totally right. You can't get anywhere until you're right with God and forgiven by him. And all progress, all real progress, all spiritual progress starts at the cross. You know, you're wasting your time cooking a nice Sunday lunch until you've turned on the oven. And you're not going to get anywhere in your car if you sit in it to drive off and you haven't put any petrol in the tank. And you can't move into a new home until you've actually bought it and been given some keys to get in. And if you want to make progress with your faith, if you want to understand it and decide whether it's true, if you want to change your character, become more like Jesus, if you want to be able to do evangelism and reach other people, if you want other people to come to know him, if we want church to grow and to help society, we have to start with the cross of Christ, with trusting Jesus and receiving forgiveness and life. As you walked into the church building today through the entrance, just on your left as you came in, there was a small sign on it, a reminder that the very first sermon that was ever preached in this church, the very first Bible reading that was had in the 1850s when this building was first opened, and the first talk on the first Sunday was these words from the Bible: "We preach Christ crucified." You have to start there. That's why we have the Lord's Supper a bit later, to keep our minds focused on the beginning point. And so I hope that's encouraging and reassuring for us. It means that we don't need to feel overwhelmed by how huge the task is. We don't need to wonder what to do next. If you're trying to understand Christianity, you don't have to understand the whole Bible and work out how it all fits together and what it all says. It doesn't matter if you listen to sermons and a lot of it sounds new and strange and confusing. All you need to know is that Jesus died for your sins. And that needs to become a reality for you. And then you're there. You don't need to answer every doubt and question. There'll be plenty of time for that. You don't need to do that to make a start with God. You don't need to come to God having fixed yourself. You don't need to have sorted everything out that is not good in your character or your life or your behavior. You don't need to even worked out which are the things that God wants you to change and which are the things that are fine as they are. You can sort that out later. You just need to begin with the cross. You can see renewal and restoration in the church family and in society, so long as we start by doing something very simple, in some ways very difficult, but very simple. We come to God and we're just honest with him, and honest with ourselves, maybe for the first time in a while. And we say to God, "Look, yeah, there's a lot that I don't like about my world and about other people, but the real problem in my life is me. I've messed up. Not lived the way that you made me to live, and I've not wanted to. And I don't think I can fix myself or my life or my world, but you can. And I'm going to put my trust in your sacrifice for my sake, in your mercy, in your love, in your willingness to come and pay the price so that it's all dealt with and done." Knowing where to start is about sins forgiven, even though we're still just beginning to make the changes and to grow. But the second thing from this chapter, the second half of the chapter, is knowing where to start is also about joyful praise. And that is verses 8 to verse 35, to the end of the... does it really say verse 35? 8, so it should say from verse 8 to 13, because there aren't 35 verses. Verses 8 to 13, so the second half of the chapter. Just mentally amend that in your head if you could. As we take those first steps in God's work, there is already so much to thank him for. You get that in verses 8 onwards. Let's read from verse 8. "In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites, 20 years old and older, to supervise the building of the house of the Lord, Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, who were descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God." So the building work, you see, it's not being overseen by experienced builders. I mean, some of these people are only 20, and they're not foremen, they're not engineers, they're not architects. They are priests and Levites. They're people who were spiritual leaders and helpers in the temple of God. And so when the first step is taken, they haven't got very far, but they've at least laid the foundation stone. They've done that first step, and the work is finally underway. The very first thing they do, those supervising, is they say, well, let's start using this temple. Let's praise God in it. And that's what happens in verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It must have been really loud. They've selected their musical instruments carefully. They've gone for trumpets and cymbals. It would have been hard to get any louder than that, wouldn't it, in those days? And the ministers and the helpers in the temple, they spread out and they take their positions and they lead the singing. And the crowd are so excited, they join in with a loud shout, a huge cheer goes up. You can hear it a long way away. And the song that they're leading is a really well-known song. They can still remember it. It hasn't been sung for a lifetime, but they can still remember it. It's Psalm 118, probably, an old temple song. It's been sung in that place since the time of, well, King David, centuries before. And the words are just right for the occasion. It's the perfect song to pick for that occasion. Verse 11, He is good. God is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. God's love lasts. It hasn't gone away. Everything's been a mess. There's been no spiritual life, no spiritual health. They've been far away from God. And there's been nothing happening and no progress, but God has not stopped loving them. And He's chosen this moment to get things started again. And to get things going. And they praise God and they're thrilled and they're excited that God is doing things. And things are moving in the right direction. And they're seeing spiritual progress. And they know that the same God that loved all the people in the Bible and all those amazing stories is still with them. And we know that, don't we? That God's love endures forever and it endures today. And that God is still doing things. And still changing things and still helping us to make progress today. That is worth singing about. There is plenty to praise God for and to get excited for as we look at what He's doing already in our lives, in our churches, in our world. But not everyone was feeling joyful on that particular day. We start Christian growth with joyful praise, but we start, though, even though we're still weeping. As well as that joy that God's work is underway, there are tears that it's only just started and that there is so much that is not good and not right. So chapter 3, verse 12. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. Why are some of them crying? They're not tears of joy, I'm afraid. Otherwise, why would it only be the older people who are crying and the younger people who are rejoicing? They're not tears of joy. They're tears of sadness. It's not because the new temple is going to be smaller or less beautiful or less lavish than the old temple. Actually, when this temple is finished later in the Bible, it will be every bit as good as the old temple. Perhaps even bigger and better than the old temple if you look at the measurements and the amounts of money that were spent on it. And the old temple had the glory of God come into it in a cloud, but only when it was finished. The new temple will also have the glory of God enter it, but in a much, much better way. This is the temple that Jesus Christ walks into in person. God in human form will enter this temple. It's not the temple itself that is a disappointment. The problem is none of these things have happened yet. As they stand there on that day, they're not looking at a completed temple with the glory of God in it. They're just looking at a foundation. It's not even a floor. Just a foundation. And those who have never seen anything better than that are joyful. Those who are younger, You can't remember better times. You've never seen anything but desolation. To them, this is new and this is exciting. We're actually going to have a temple and I can see it starting. And they're thrilled and they shout for joy. But the ones who are tearful are the older ones. We're told that they are old enough to have actually seen a real finished temple in this very spot when they were young. They know what it could be. They know what it should be. But it's still a long way from that. And decades later, this temple is still not finished. And a prophet called Haggai will ask them this question. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Remember, unfinished at this point. How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? They say nostalgia is not what it used to be. And some of us may relate to that feeling of disappointment. We may not be excited to see progress and growth. Perhaps especially as we get older, we may be more conscious of what is still broken and wrong in our lives and in our world. Young people maybe perhaps find it easier to see a glass that is half full. Be pleased about that. And perhaps as we get older, it's easier to see a glass that is half empty and wish it were further on. And those two emotions mix together on that day. The gathered people of God express both emotions. And they did it really loudly. Chapter 3, verse 13. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise. And the sound was heard far away. I don't know what people hear on the other side of our windows. They've often been open. I don't know whether people would rather be sleeping in on a Sunday morning, how much they hear of the joy and the rejoicing and the music and the celebrations. And in a sense, they should probably also hear our weeping. Because the Bible never says in this chapter the people weeping are right or the people who are joyful are right. It seems that both reactions make a lot of sense. And the New Testament tells us the Christian life is still like that. There are wonderful passages in the New Testament that speak of joy being poured into our hearts and an inexpressible and glorious joy at knowing Jesus and meeting him and knowing that our salvation is already being achieved for us. And other passages that speak of grief and sadness. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said. The reality we're told in Romans, the Spirit groans with us in our pain. Because we're still waiting for him to finish his work and put things right. And sometimes those two emotions come together. Here's an example of that in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And I wonder whether you come to church on Sundays with a heavy heart, with a deep sense of sadness at the loss and the regret and all the things in life that are not right. And you know that God's work is not finished and you wish it were. And you struggle to wait for it to get further, make more progress because it is so slow and so hard and so disappointing at times. And it's right to weep. The Bible weeps with you, and Christians weep with you. It's a right reaction. There's a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations. It's healthy and it's honest to face the reality. So much is broken. But please don't think that that is all there is to the Christian faith. In your sadness, in your struggles, try not to forget that God has made a start, that he has already shown what he is doing, that he has laid a foundation in our lives and in our world. And already he's making a huge difference. Yes, it's a day of small things. Yes, we long for it to be further. But it's not nothing. And there'll be people around you rejoicing when they see that progress. Maybe some of us don't come to church with sadness. Maybe some of us come with excitement And we're aware of what God is doing, and we've heard of somebody becoming a Christian, or we've seen some progress in our lives, or we've just come to know Jesus ourselves. And we want to hear testimonies and stories of answered prayer and people growing spiritually and coming to know him, and churches that are making a difference in the world, and our own church growing and progressing. It's right to rejoice, and we should enjoy that. And in those moments, we shouldn't forget that that's not the whole story. That alongside the joy, well, we're not yet finished. We're not in heaven yet. And we can expect there to be grief still until that day when we see Jesus. But we've seen enough to know that one day it will be finished. The people of God complete, lives transformed, a world put right. So don't be overwhelmed by how big the task is and how much there is to do. But start with the cross, very simple. Come to the cross and begin to rejoice at what God has already done, even though there's still plenty to weep about in our lives. He is good. His love endures forever.